All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Galatians chapter 6. We're continuing our series on the fruit of the Spirit this morning. This list of characteristics comes to us from Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is presenting a way of living that contrasts with the desires of our flesh. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit are not our natural default. This is not how we usually act. No, when the Spirit transforms our lives, then our desires change. We change as people and we want different things. We are told this in the verses leading up to the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 16 it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Right? So our desires change, but that of course does not mean that we all of a sudden just fall into love and joy and peace. These things take work. And so this list of fruit gives us a focus to our discipline and our effort. They are what God wants to make our priorities. They are the main fronts in which we should be fighting against our sinful desires and replacing them with God's character. Now, I say all of this because the last two fruit that we're going to look at don't seem as obviously important as the others. Maybe this is why they're at the end of the list, actually. But if we're going to imagine God's purpose for our lives boiled down to 9 characteristics, most of us would include love and joy and peace. We'd probably be okay with patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. But we would most likely not add gentleness and self-control. Now, it's not that these don't generally seem like good things. They do, but they just aren't what we would prioritize as predominant or crucial. We tend to think of these more akin to sort of personality traits, right? Some people are type A, they're self-willed. Other people, they're introverted, they're meek and mild. It seems strange that these things are things that God is saying, no, these are universal. These are things that all people should be working towards, which may be why they're so important for us. Because this list is meant to reorient us, right, from the desires of the flesh to the desires of the Spirit. And some of the most important places might be the places that we think of as optional. Because these are the places that we are going to let slide. These are the places where we are going to end up working against the Spirit because we just don't think that God really cares about how gentle or self-controlled we are. But if this is the fruit of the Spirit, if this is God's list for us, then we know that God cares quite a bit. Now, in a sense, these last two fruit are going to be the most controversial of the list as well, because they're going to get into some biblical teaching that many people like to dismiss or ignore, because it calls us to live in a way that is extremely countercultural. And when I say countercultural, I don't just mean like counter to the culture out there. I mean counter to the culture that is in us. Gentleness and self-control is going to go against how we believe the world works. And so before we jump in, I want you to prepare yourself for this. And rather than just deflecting things that don't sound right, like, Jim must have just kind of gotten a bee in his bonnet this week. Like, no. I want you to ask, what does God want from us? If this is what he's calling us to, how can I replace the desires of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit? What does that look like, again, in regards to gentleness and self-control? And again, we're going to start today with gentleness. Interestingly, though, even though it's one of the last fruit mentioned, Paul actually goes straight from his list into describing what gentleness is. So he kind of felt already like, this is what I'm going to have to do a little bit more explanation on. And so for context, I want to read the flow of thought starting from verse 22 in Galatians chapter 5 up until chapter 6 where we're going to be starting today. The first part will sound very familiar to you. Verse 22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And so we see here at the end, with all the positive commands to live in step with the Spirit and to crucify the passions and desires of the flesh, Paul adds this warning. He warns the people not to become conceited, not to provoke one another, and not to envy one another. And so the question is, why would Paul feel the need with all these positive traits? I mean, he had a pretty good feel going, right? Why all of a sudden does he go, yeah, there's going to be some infighting. There's going to be some problems. Well, it's because Paul understands the human heart. See, the truth is, while we live in a world of sin, we're part of that corruption. And so even when we are striving for good things, we do well, we get conceited. We look down on other people. When we feel challenged or shamed, we respond by sort of provoking. When we feel insecure, we envy those who don't seem to struggle in the same ways that we do. And so whenever a standard is set, whenever there's all of a sudden a list that says, this is how you should live, we respond by comparing ourselves to those around us and creating barriers between us and them. And so Paul wants us to understand here that pursuing the fruit of the Spirit is not an individual endeavor. It's not something you just kind of do over there and everybody else does in their own little pocket. No, it's something that those who are filled with the Spirit do together. And one of the greatest tools to keep us from the sinful responses that were just mentioned is gentleness. And so as we move into Galatians chapter 6, Paul's going to show us how being gentle not only produces fruit in us, but it works to create a spirit of unity among God's people. So with that, let's get into it. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to be starting in verse 1. It says this, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And so Paul here has set the standard, right? These are the works of the flesh. These are the works of the Spirit. Here's how you know the difference between that is that which is of God and that which is not. Right? We now have a way to measure this, to understand, to judge. If someone is pursuing the fruit, then they're in step with the Spirit. If they're not pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, then they are transgressing God's law. And so God's stated direction gives us a mean by which to discern, to judge, whether or not someone is living rightly. And so to start, it isn't up to everyone to just kind of come up with their own morality or to find their own truth, as we're so often told. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And as Christians, we have been given the tools to determine if something is in line with God's law, in line with God, or not. And we're supposed to make these judgments. I say this because that's one of the things that's often thrown at Christians, right? We're accused of imposing our beliefs on other people. Right? What's the one verse that everyone seems to have in the world seems to have memorized? "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Actually, somebody threw that in my face. I was like, "Do you know another verse?" They didn't, right? Now, when Jesus says that, the judgment that he's talking about is not to judge between what is right and wrong. We're supposed to do that. It's about what we do with this. How do we treat the person that we have found to be in the wrong? In other words, when you discern that someone is in transgression, you should not judgingly dismiss them or mock them or delight in their suffering. Instead, what Paul says here is we should recognize that they are being destroyed. Sin is holding them captive. Paul uses the language, they are caught in their transgression. Now, Paul's not trying to take away their responsibility. Lots of times he's like, they're going to have to bear that. But he's trying to highlight a reality here, that people are blind to their own sin. They are caught in it, often without even knowing what is going on. Now think about how that would change your response to the sin of another person. If someone is merely a perpetrator of evil, then you have every excuse to treat them with disdain. They're an evil person, you should get them. If they're simply trying to destroy other people, then they deserve to be met with power. But if they're caught in transgression, then what they need is for someone to come alongside them and to help them get untangled. And Paul says here, the spiritually mature, those who can tell the difference between right and wrong, they should use their ability to restore the person who is in sin. Not only that, Paul tells us we should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Right? This is where the call to be gentle comes in. Now, what does it mean to have a spirit of gentleness? Well, often when we think about someone who is gentle, again, we think about someone who is weak. Maybe they wouldn't hurt a fly. But to be intentionally gentle means being in control of the strength that you have. This is kind of where gentleness and self-control overlap a little bit. Gentleness is exercising strength in a proper way. Now, the word gentle used here is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it's used to describe sort of humility of character. A spirit of gentleness is understanding and, being willing to understand and listen first. Its main concern is restoration. To be gentle is to give the person in transgression every reason to follow you out of it. So let me show you what this looks like in practice, because I think it's better than giving you a whole bunch of definitions. It's better to think about how this sort of transaction looks like when you're actually calling someone out who is in sin. Now, the verse doesn't say here that the spiritually mature person is the one sinned against necessarily, so we often think about this as them just kind of seeing someone sin, but most of the time when we actually recognize someone else's sin, it's when it's aimed at us. That's when it's most obvious to us, is when we're hurt by it, which creates an interesting dynamic, because the transgression that this person is dealing with is not just sort of an abstract sin then, it is directed at us. And when something is directed at us, especially something that's hurting us, it's very easy to respond in kind, right? They did this to me, so I can respond. I'm justified in responding back to them in the same way, to attack when we've been attacked. And so a spirit of gentleness requires that we withhold this anger for the sake of restoration. That's number one. Now, when you see sin and transgression in the life of another person, and if you point it out, they're most likely not going to respond very well. Right? I don't know if you've ever had this, but when somebody does something and you say, "Do you ever notice you do this?" Like, "Well, you do this," right? It's almost always the response. More sin tends to come out in that moment because it's kind of like, you're not going to be pointing at me. I'm trying to get that away. In that, it's easy to feel like you gave that person a chance, like, "I tried. Lord, you know I tried," right? They didn't take the opportunity that I gave them. A spirit of gentleness means understanding that it takes time for a person caught in sin to see it, just like the rest of us. It means being patient in the face of their struggle to make room for them to admit their offense. It's not just, "Hey, I gave you one chance and you didn't take it. It's all on you now." Now, when a sinner actually comes to recognition of their sin, if they do see it, then what they're now going to need to do is swallow their pride and confess it. In order to actually do that, they need to be sure that this is going to be received well. And so if there is a history of their failures being used as ammunition against them, people will be unwilling to confess even when they know they're wrong. And I have seen this so many times where someone knows that they're wrong, they know that they sinned, and yet they are unwilling to actually confess it because they're like, "Once I do that, it's going to be held over my head. Once I do that, this is going to be a power play that I'm going to have to suffer under. So I just won't do it. I'll just hold it in." So a spirit of gentleness creates the environment for failure and confession to exist. It even encourages it, understanding that this is a positive step toward healthier relationships. Now, if we get down that road, the sin is actually out in the open. Now it can be dealt with. With confession comes the next step in the process of restoration, which is repentance and forgiveness. This is where the person who has sinned not only confesses the transgression, but repents of the action and makes a plan to turn away from it. So they decide, I'm going to actively work against that which is my natural response. so that it doesn't simply happen again and again and again. Now, the transactional process that's happening here requires something from the person who has been sinned against, right? The person who has been sinned against now has the opportunity to forgive. Now, what we need to understand about forgiveness is that when you forgive someone who has sinned against you, what you are doing is you're actually giving up a position of power. Right? Now, we don't always think of it this way. Oftentimes, because when we look at relationships, we will see that the person who is sinning a lot of times actually is in the position of power within the relationship. But when you're a victim of someone else's sin, it automatically gives you the position of moral superiority, which is a position of power. And as long as you keep the other person defined by their sin, you keep being the better person. Right? So as long as they are guilty of hurting you, all of your sins and your failures are justified. They're born out of your hurt, and so they can't be held against you. You hold that power. And forgiveness is giving that up. Forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm actually going to hand this back to you. It's not only setting down the things that you have over the other person, but then it's willingly committing to helping them fight the transgression. It's not only not holding it over them, it is identifying in some ways with them where they're at, taking on some of the burden of their sin. And so a spirit of gentleness is willing to give up what you have over another person to help them be built up. Now, in this process of restoration, there's often now some restitution that needs to be made. Restitution is simply the repayment for what was taken. In some processes, this is easy to identify. If something was stolen, you have to pay it back. If somebody was hurt or you broke something, you have to go fix it. Obviously, if somebody's feelings are hurt, it's a little bit harder to figure out what restitution looks like. And so oftentimes it's put into the person who has been sinned against. They get to make up what that restitution looks like. This is another position of power, because you can demand all sorts of things. You can say, it's never going to be enough. Okay, well, that's not really going to help the other person ever really pay that back. You can make it some huge thing you know they're never going to be able to do. A spirit of gentleness is willing to help the transgressor pay back the damage without asking for more than what is necessary. It's charting a doable process forward so we can actually move and work towards restoration. Now, along this whole process, a person with a spirit of gentleness prioritizes the restoration of the other person over their own rights. That's what's necessary for restoration to happen. And this process of restoration, turning away from sin and healing in relationships, can only happen when people can see the benefit of doing the right thing. Right? What I mean is, someone who has sinned has all sorts of steps they need to take, but they will only take those steps when they can see that it is the right step, that somebody is encouraging them along in the right way. In some ways, this might be a better definition for what it means to live out gentleness. Gentleness is doing what you can to give others every reason to take a step in the right direction. Sometimes that means giving space. Sometimes that means giving time. Sometimes it means being the person who's willing to take a step forward so that they can reciprocate. But what it doesn't mean is standing off and viewing others through an individualistic lens. Just kind of like, sure, hope they can get their act together. Oh, they failed again. I have no responsibility toward them. All right, and this is where Paul goes with this. He says, gentleness is not just about what you say or how you say it. It's the posture that you have towards another person. In verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the command here is to bear one another's burdens. Be humble enough to see the struggle of other people, to put yourself in their place and see what they're going through, to help them where they're at. Be gentle enough to enter into their struggle and help bear their burdens. Now, to be clear, the Bible talks about bearing other people's burdens in a lot of different ways. Here, it's specifically talking about sin. It's the burden that sin imposes. This is the continued call to help restore the one who is caught in sin. and to do what you can to both support others in avoiding sin and moving away from sin. So that's the imperative. We should bear one another's burdens by helping people to deal with the sin that they are struggling with in their own life. And Paul says here, with that, you fulfill the law of Christ. And so the law of Christ, as he refers to it here, is not just about following rules and being good. Right? No, the gospel tells us that we're not good, but that Jesus took on our sin. Jesus bore our burdens so that in him we could be rescued from sin. And so the law of Christ that flows out of what has been done by him is to bear one another's burdens. He has given of himself to restore us. He has then sent us out as spiritual people, as those who have been rescued, to help point others to him. Paul describes this mission in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18, it says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the flow here is, through Jesus, God reconciled his people and he restores them to righteousness. And in this, he is calling his people to be ambassadors of reconciliation. People who invite others into this relationship with God, but also those who act to bring God's truth and order to his creation. Who are looking for places to restore sin in their own relationships as well as in the world around them. So the first part of this is to simply acknowledge that this is our calling. That we are called to be part of what God is doing in the world. It's not our job to just stand back and hold on to our salvation. We are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, those who go out and gently interact with the world around us. Now the second part of this is to say, to make sure that we're doing this the right way. Because there's many people who are willing to call out sin and who want to bring people in line with God's order, who do not do it in a gentle way. Right? So we need to make sure that we're not just going to Jesus for our marching orders, but that we're also going to him for an example of what this looks like. Because human beings have a tendency to elevate purpose over process, justifying whatever we do to get results. And a lot of people have been hurt by Christians trying to win people to Christ. A lot of people have been hurt by Christians going out as ambassadors who do not go out with gentleness. This is because in the process, we're all sinners. And so even as we go to restore transgressors, we often fall into sin of our own. This is why there's all of these warnings here. Over and over again, Paul goes, go do this, but keep watch on yourself. Go do this, but know who you are. For if anyone thinks he is something, he is nothing, he deceives himself. What he's trying to make us aware of here is the temptations that we all have to elevate ourselves when we take on this work. Because when we deal with other people's sin, it's easy to minimize our own. When we forgive someone, we tend to forget that we too need to be forgiven. And so the same sins that we saw lined out for us at the end of chapter 5, conceit and provoking and envy, end up affecting how we care for one another. Now the solution to this is not just to be better people, though that's not a bad idea, but to keep our eyes focused on Christ. He is the model for what this looks like, and he will constantly help us to stay in line with what does it mean to actually live in this gentle way. And one of the best verses to focus on when we're talking about God's heart towards those he restored is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. You've probably heard this before, but this is what it says. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is so much good there in a few verses. Jesus is inviting sinners here to admit their weakness and come to him in need. He says, come to me in weariness, which means admitting that you're weary, and then coming to him so that you can receive rest. It's an invitation to submit and declare yourself desperate. This is not an easy thing to do. Because to put ourselves in this position of vulnerability opens us up to the possibility of being taken advantage of. There's a reason why we don't trust other people. It's because they can hurt us. And we have that same thing on as we come to God. We still have this hesitancy to go, does he really want my best? Is this really going to work? Which is why we're assured here that not only is Jesus going to provide rest for us, but that he is gentle and lowly. His burden is light. He wants what is best for us, and he is willing to be patient with us as he gets us there. Jesus is willing to walk with us through a lot to bring us to glory. And so we can take this same approach with others. As we look to Jesus and we see what he has done for us, it means that we don't need to be harsh. We don't need to be in a hurry. Like Jesus, we can work toward restoration one step at a time. And we can trust him with the results. We can trust that he will do with our faithfulness exactly what he says he will do. We can trust that when he tells us to do something, it is for our best. Even if when we read it on the page, we go, I don't know if I agree with that. Which brings us to the final section. Verse 4, Paul says this. He says, But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbors, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, this section of Galatians is always confusing to people because, like, didn't he just say bear other people's burdens? This seems to contradict what he just said two verses ago, doesn't it? But what Paul is telling us here is that while we have a call to help restore others, that at the end of the day, each person is responsible for their own actions. Each ultimately will bear their own load. And there are two very practical implications to this. The first one is simply this. You can't save anyone. We know this. We would tell each other this. But when it's someone that we love, it's different. I will say for those of us who are in ministry and those in social services who kind of dedicated their lives specifically to this bearing one another's burdens, this idea is so hard. You can create the environment for people to succeed. You can encourage and exhort and direct, but then that person is going to go out and make their own decisions. And sometimes it has nothing to do with the direction or counsel that you just gave them. And so we can give them a hand, we can give them help, but they're going to have to bear the consequences of their actions. And Paul is saying it's the same as in the process of restoring someone. We can and should act in a spirit of gentleness, but whether or not they confess or repent or pay restitution, ultimately that's going to be up to them. They will bear their own load. Now, the second implication of this is that we each have a load to bear. We've been talking about the responsibility that we have to be gentle with those who are caught in sin. But we also have a responsibility to make sure that the sin of others does not obscure the load that we have been given by God. Which is to say, God has given each one of us a role in his world, and there are things that we are called to do within that. And gentleness plays into each and every one of these. Now, where there's a lot of burdens that we have to bear in our lives, the Bible actually addresses quite a few of them directly. Specifically, children, it tells you to honor your parents. Employees, it tells you to honor your bosses. Citizens, it tells you to honor those who rule over you. Church members, it tells you to honor your pastors. You can see a theme here, right? If you have people in authority over you in any way, these are some specific ones, honor them in a gentle and respectful way. Now, we're not going to fully get into what that looks like and where those lines are. That's for another time. But what the Bible does, it lays that out, and then it turns around and it speaks to the people who are in authority, who have been given power. And what are they called to be? Gentle. Right? Parents, do not provoke your children. Deal with them gently. Employers, do not be harsh. Deal gently with your employees. Pastors, do not be domineering. Be gentle with your congregation. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did he do that? He is gentle and lowly. You should follow his lead in the way that you love your wife and lead her. Now, in this, we see that each of these roles is called to live out gentleness in its own specific form. And what the reason why Paul calls you, like, both sides of these relationships out in this way is God wants us to focus not on how well the other half of these relationships is doing. He wants us to focus on the load that we have to bear, the role that we have been called to. So, children, you should focus on how to honor your parents, not spending all your time analyzing whether or not they're doing a good job at parenting. Act with a spirit of gentleness in what you can control, not dependent on whether or not this action is reciprocal. Now, one of the clearest pictures of this, and one of the most often rejected pictures of this, comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what it says. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won with a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That is not the most popular verse in 2023. I'm not sure how popular it was in 23. But the reason why that's so controversial is because people believe that this puts women at a disadvantage in marriage, right? As this sort of gentle partner to a husband who, it tells us, does not obey the word, which plays out in all sorts of destructive ways. Now, to be clear, Peter is in no way okay with these deadbeat husbands. He has already called them to bear their load. He has already said, you have a way that you should act. But along with this, he's acknowledging something here that we all know, that some people will not live up to their responsibility. Some people will not bear the load that they have been given. And so what he's encouraging here is for wives to worship God in obedience to his call on their life, trusting that God will work through the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. A husband will be judged for his unwillingness to follow God. But what Peter is saying here is don't let his sin drag you away from what God has called you to. Instead, be a person who does your best to live out what God has given you to bear. Be gentle. Do what is right and good. And as we've been told before, even what we read is the call to worship this morning, God will use what appears weak in the world as an act of power. This is what we all have to hold on to. It doesn't feel like this works. In this world, it doesn't feel like it, but God changes the world through those who are gentle. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. And so as the nations rage and people fight all around us, it can be so hard for us to maintain a spirit of gentleness. And there's a lot of Christians today who have decided that gentleness doesn't work, and they've set it aside believing that the only way to do battle in our culture is to fight with the weapons that other people are using, to respond in kind, lest we be trampled. My response to that impulse is, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because the truth is, we can't control what other people do. You can't control what anybody else does, even your children, right? You are in control of how you respond to it. And the call here is to follow the example of Jesus Christ and to work to restore his creation with a spirit of gentleness. So may we do everything in our power to faithfully live this out. We come here every week to focus our eyes on Jesus, the example and the motivation for this work. Every week we come to him in communion because he has promised to give us strength and rest, everything that we need to accomplish the work that he has laid before us. So as you come to the table today, come asking for the Spirit to grant you a posture of gentleness, a posture that is so hard to maintain in our combative culture. God, help us to bear the load that you have given to each and every one of us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the direction that you give us, even though sometimes it seems to be so different from how we think the world functions. God, so often your commands seem almost silly in a world that is so obsessed with power struggles. And yet, God, through thousands and thousands and thousands of years of human history, your truth has shown itself to be true. It's proven itself over and over again, and yet here we sit thinking that we know better. So God, I pray that you would humble us. Help us to see how small we are in comparison to you so that we can actually submit and trust you with everything. Help us to get past the yeah buts that allow us to keep doing the things that are destroying our relationships. Give us a spirit of gentleness. Give us the desires of the Spirit that only you can give. Help us to live out what you have called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.